Please, people of God, turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Kings chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, 2 Kings chapter 6 can be found on page 395. And picking up where we left off last time with the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha, we want to read the first six verses together. We just sang the words of Psalm 123, O Lord, our God, your mercy show, take pity, Lord, on us below. And we see that God is a God who answers that prayer in the passage before us this morning. God takes pity on us below. He is mindful of us and all of our goings on in this life. We see that here in 2 Kings 6. This is God's holy word. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to us. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And Elisha answered, go. Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's providence, we come to yet another passage having to do with God's providence. I don't say that to be cute. I don't say that as though that's some trivial thing, but in my estimation, drawing our attention to that fact highlights one of the very points that this passage is making. Last Sunday, we saw God's providence on the macro level. We heard about how the Lord, by the hand of Naaman, had given Syria victory over his own people, the people of Israel. And so we were reminded that God is sovereign over all the affairs of man, that God is sovereign over international politics and policies. We were reminded that history really is his story, as he is the one who is bringing all things to pass according to his eternal counsel and will. We saw that God is absolutely sovereign in absolutely everything. And that's not only true on the big or on the macro level, but now we see that's also true on the micro level. Not only is God sovereign over the big things, over the big and important things, but God is sovereign over the little things too. Not only is God sovereign over the affairs of Parliament, but God is sovereign over all the little details of your personal life as well. God is sovereign over even the seemingly insignificant things like axe heads flying off their handles and falling into the water. What we learn from this passage is that God involves himself in our lives in such a way so that we might learn to entrust not just the big things to God, but the little things to God as well. God's desire is that we would live in light of the words that we just sang, to you, O Lord, I lift my eyes, to you enthroned above the skies, as the servant looks to the hand of his master, as the maiden looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, though he has mercy on us. O Lord our God, your mercy show, take pity. Have compassion on us, O Lord, on earth, here below. See, the axe head flying off the handle in our passage was no accident, at least not from God's view. But in God's providence, this axe head flew off the handle and into the river so that these sons of the prophets might see more clearly who the Lord was. God allowed the axe head to sink into the bottom of the river to teach them that he is the God of the little things too. As I said, in God's providence, we come to yet another sermon on God's providence. Well, some of us may perhaps be thinking, Pastor, we get it. We've heard enough sermons on God's providence. Why don't we move on to something else? I was reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter, because when the Apostle Peter's readers are perhaps asking the same thing, what did the Apostle Peter say? He said, "Therefore, I intend to remind you of these, always to remind you of these things, though you know them. And although you're established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And so I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall at any time these things." You see, God knows us better than we do, and one of the things that God knows so well about us is that we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of those things that we already know. God knows how easily we forget. And so, like a coach who has his athletes run through the same play over and over and over again, so that they will not forget it when they find themselves on the field, so the Lord runs through the same things over and over and over again, so that we will not forget when adversity comes our way, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant that adversity may be. God knows that we need to be reminded how quickly we forget. I was struck by this very thing this past week. I had left home on time, driving to Hamilton for a preaching conference at CRTS, and all of a sudden, the QE screeching halt. And how quickly I forgot the very things I had said last Sunday about God sending adversities like traffic jams our way. My first impulse was not to say, how's God going to use this for my good? How's God going to work this adversity for my advantage? God knows that we're prone to forget. And so in His grace, He reminds us of the things that we already know, so that we will not forget them. The God of Elisha is the God of the little things too. As we seek to unpack this short story, one of the questions that will help us to keep us from going off the rails of interpretation is to keep in mind the original audience of this book. The books of Kings, we should know, were written during the time of the Babylonian exile. And so one of the questions we should keep before us throughout these two books is, what comfort would God's people have taken in the midst of that difficult and distressing situation? What would this story of the floating axe head say to a people who find themselves in exile on account of their own rebellion? What might this story have brought to them? What gospel encouragement would this story have for them? The question that we should ask in every passage is what we should ask of this passage. What is the Lord revealing about Himself in this passage? And what this passage highlights is three things about who God is. The passage highlights three things about what God is doing. In the first place, we see something of God's faithfulness as His kingdom advances in a crooked and twisted generation. In the second place, we see something of God's personal involvement in the lives of His people. This short story shows us that our God concerns Himself not just with the big things, but as I said, with the little things too. And in the third place, we see something of God's redeeming grace as God redeems this indebted servant by causing the axe head to rise up above the surface of the waters. We note in the first place God's faithfulness as His kingdom advances. That's really what we see happening here in these first four verses, isn't it? Once again, we're met by this school of the prophets. For the last number of years, these young men have been training under Professor Elisha. And while we might be tempted to simply gloss over these verses, just get to verse 5 and to the axe head, we do well to pause for a moment to see what these first four verses are telling us. Because what these first four verses are telling us is that God is faithful. These verses are bearing witness to us that God is faithful to the word that He had spoken to Elijah all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember how in the midst of Elijah's despair, two times he cried out to the Lord saying, I alone have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and now I alone am left. Everyone else has forsaken your covenant, and I'm it. I'm the only one. And you remember how the Lord responded to Elijah. He said, Elijah, it's not so. You're not the only one left in Israel, for I have preserved and I will preserve 7,000 in Israel who will not bow the knee to Baal or kiss his feet. And then God told him to anoint Elisha to minister in his place because the advance of God's kingdom was not going to stop with Elijah. The advance of God's kingdom was going to continue long after Elijah was gone. And throughout the life and ministry of Elisha, we've seen God's faithfulness to that promise, haven't we? In chapter 2, Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and there he met the school of the prophets for the first time as they confessed. Indeed, the spirit of Elijah has fallen on Elisha, and they bowed down at his feet. And then in chapter 4, who did we meet? We came across those four vignettes of God's faithfulness. We met the believing widow whose husband feared the Lord. We met that wealthy woman from Shunem who was so generous that she ensured that in this world where everyone hated the prophets of the Lord, she had a place for the prophet of the Lord. In chapter 4, we met again the school of the prophets. We saw how God redeemed the work of their hands in the midst of that pot of stew. We met the man from Baal Shalisha as he brought his first fruits to Elisha and the prophet, seeking to, how can I serve the Lord in the midst of all this darkness? I know I'll bring my first fruits to Elisha and these young prophets in training. Now we're told in verse 1 that this school of the prophets has been growing. In the face of Israel's increasing apostasy, over against all of Satan's efforts to wipe out the kingdom of God in Israel, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log and let us make a place for us to dwell there. We know that these were indeed dark days for Israel, not even the king of Israel believed in the God of Israel. But here we see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ breaking through. The school of the prophets was growing. God's kingdom was still advancing. And we should take great encouragement by this fact. Looking at our society can be pretty discouraging at times, can it? As we see just how far our Western society has gone from God. We read about the persecution around the world. But the Spirit assures us here that God's kingdom is still advancing. God's kingdom advances in a dark world. It's as true today as it was way back then. No matter the obstacles that come her way, the Church of Jesus Christ remains as God answers the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. As Lord's Day 48 reminds us, in answer to that petition, what does God do? God preserves his church and he keeps her strong. He destroys all the devil's work and every conspiracy that threatens to undermine God's word. Elisha and the school of the prophets found themselves living during a time not so different than our own, when the gates of hell were seeking to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. But God was faithful to the promise he had made to preserve for himself a remnant in Israel. And God is faithful to do the same thing today. It may not always appear to be so, but God's kingdom is advancing, and no obstacle will be able to stand in its way. It's a reminder of the words of Theodore Beza. He was one of the successors of John Calvin in Geneva. And this is what Theodore Beza said to the King of France. Sire, it is the lot of the church in this life to receive blows and not to give them. But let me assure you that the Church of Jesus Christ is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The Church of Christ is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Age after age, Satan and the world have sought to deal heavy blows against the Church of Christ. But the Church of Christ is still standing. The school of the prophets is still growing. Isn't that what we see at every baptism, at every profession of faith? That God is still raising up little prophets, priests, and kings. The kingdom of Christ is still advancing. We sing, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and strengthen. He is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale against the foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Words of that familiar hymn remind us that there is no obstacle in all creation that can stand in the way of God's advancing kingdom. Because God, we know, is the king of creation. And if God needs to break the natural laws of creation to bring about the advance of his kingdom, that's what God's going to do. That's what God did at the Red Sea, isn't it? The waters of the Red Sea threatened to wipe out the kingdom, the people of Israel. But Psalm 77 says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid and they trembled. Psalm 93 says, the Lord is mightier than many waters. And so what did God do? He broke the laws of nature and he parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they passed through on dry ground. When the Amorites threatened to bring the advance of God's kingdom to a halt, what did God do? God caused the sun to stand still so that the people of Israel would be given victory over the Amorites. When Satan thought he had won, when the Lord Jesus lay dead in the tomb, what did God do? In order that his kingdom might advance in this world, God raised him up on the third day. There's no obstacle in all creation that can stand in the way of the advance of God's kingdom, neither death nor a borrowed axe head that sunk to the bottom of the river. God is not hindered by the laws of gravity. This congregation is how personally involved the Lord is in the advance of his kingdom. This is how personally involved God is in the lives of his people. He's not only the God who overcomes the big obstacles, like the obstacle of the Red Sea, but also the little obstacles, like the axe head flying off the handle into the river. In God's providence, the Lord not only presides over the big things, but he presides over the little things too. Even in Elisha's going with them, we see something of the manner in which God plans to meet our needs even before we know what we need. Neither Elisha nor the student knew how crucial Elisha's presence would be, but God did. And so God ensured that Elisha was there when this student needed him the most. Elisha, of course, could have simply decided to hang back. He could have said, I have more important things to do than to come with you to cut down logs. But these students knew that Elisha, as the man of God, was God's chief representative on the earth. They knew that Elisha was God's word bearer, and so as they embarked upon this kingdom expansion project, they wanted Elisha to go with them. And so Elisha did. He went with them. And insofar as Elisha, in his prophetic office, we know is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too can take heart in the knowledge, can't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ likewise goes with us, that even as Elisha said to the prophets, go, so too Jesus says, go out into all the world. But he does so with the promise, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Elisha, as a picture of the Lord Jesus, goes with the prophets in training, and how crucial his going with them was. For we read in verse 5, finally, that as one of them was felling a log, his axe had fell into the river, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed, or it was begged. I had to beg for this axe head. It was borrowed." Now, for us, this may at first glance seem like a rather trivial matter, but I can assure you that it wasn't. Boys and girls, there were no home hardwares near the Jordan River. Not only that, but the so-called Iron Age was just coming to expression in Israel, and so to have an iron axe head was a rare thing. Forging iron tools was a new thing and a costly thing. And so it's not like this iron axe head could just be so easily replaced. And so for a young prophet in training who had little to no income at all, to replace this axe head was no small matter. It would be like if a seminarian borrowed your car who had no insurance, no money, and totaled it. It's a serious matter. And we also know that according to the law of Moses, if you borrowed something from your neighbor and you broke that thing or lost it, or if the animal died, you had to make it right. You had to make restitution. And if you didn't have the money to make restitution, you had to give yourself to the lender to be an indentured servant or slave until that debt had been paid off. And so this young man is in real trouble here. And we see that he only has one recourse. And what is that one recourse? His only recourse is to do as the widow and the woman from Shunem and the prophet did in 2 Kings 4. His only recourse is to cry out to the man of God, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Elisha's name, you may know, literally means "my God saves" or "my God rescues" or "restores." And he certainly lives up to his name here, doesn't he? Because when we read in verse 6, "And the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float." What a miracle. Here in this short story, we have a rather simple need in the grand scheme of things, an individual, a personal need, but yet God has not turned a blind eye to it. And this should be a great source of comfort and encouragement for us, because the same is true for us. Our God is the God of the little things too. In the previous chapter, Naaman's need was also an individual need, but you'll remember that Naaman's need was a need with great ramifications. He was the commander of Syria. You can remember how afraid the king of Israel was. Read on to the next sections in 2 Kings. We run into various stories of various military engagements between Syria and Samaria. God looks after the big, the important things for sure. But couched between these stories of God looking after the big things is God looking after a little thing. The recovery of an axe head. And the reason for that is because God wants us to see that he really is concerned with all the little details that are happening in your life. God sees you when you're lying in bed and your head is spinning about all the little details, the things you didn't get done today, the things you have to get done tomorrow. And the Apostle Peter says that God bids us to cast all our cares upon him, the big cares and the little cares. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him." Why? Because God cares for you, Peter says. To quote Delroth Davis, "The greatness of God in large measure consists in the fact that he is faithful in little." We make a great mistake when we confuse God's greatness with bigness, or when we associate God's greatness only with bigness. For then we begin to carve out for ourselves a graven image of the living God, which shapes him in our own image. Then we turn God into a God who is too busy or too preoccupied or too distracted to meet our personal needs. But the Bible says that the hairs on your head are numbered. God cares about your axe head, whatever that axe head may be. We don't know, of course, who this young prophet in training was, but we do know is that his problem was not too little, it was not too insignificant to bring to the Lord's word bearer. And what we do know is that when he did, it made all the difference. By the prophet Elisha, God made the axe head float. And then what did Elisha say to the young man in verse 7? He said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it up. God in this miracle, you see, is doing something similar to what he did back in chapter 4 with the pot of stew. You recall there too how there was that young prophet in training. He had the best of intentions, but carelessly, without caution, he threw things into the pot of stew that were deadly. And what did God do? God cleansed the pot of stew, and God redeemed that servant. He redeemed the work of that servant's hands. And that's what God has done here as well. So here in this short story, we do see something of God's redeeming grace. As I alluded to a few moments ago, this young prophet in training stood to lose everything. By losing the axe head, he made himself a debtor. He accrued a debt that he could not pay. And were it not for the grace of God and the personal involvement of God, this young man would have lived as a slave of this debt for many years. And in this way, this man is a picture of all of us, isn't he? Because like him, we too have accrued a debt we cannot pay. Our sin debt. The catechism reminds us that we actually increase our debt every single day because we sin every day. We lie. We lust. Our hearts are constant idol factories. We neglect God. We neglect the Word of God. We increase our debt every single day. The Bible says that we're all drowning in debt. And our only hope, our only recourse is to cry out to the man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pray as he taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Our only hope is to pray the words we learned to pray in Lord's Day 50. Because of Christ's blood, O God, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. And the good news of the gospel is that God loves to answer that prayer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his amazing grace, God has taken care of the wages of our sin. God has paid our sin debt, and he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. As Paul says in Colossians 2, although you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. God canceled the record of debt that stood against you with all its legal demands. This debt God set aside, Paul says, doing what? Nailing it to the cross. God disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The one thing that Satan had against you was your sin debt. That's the only thing he could bring to charge against you. And Paul says God disarmed him. God took the one thing Satan had against you, your sin, and he canceled the debt that stood against you. Because the sinless Savior died, we sing, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. And we see here in verse 7 is that when God redeems us, he also repurposes us. Just as Elisha said to this prophet in training, take it up, which is to say, take up the axe head, put it back on the handle, go back to work, engage again in this active kingdom building. So the Lord in his grace says also to us, take it up. Take up the cause of the kingdom. Labor on in the work of the kingdom. Know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your labor is not in vain. He doesn't say, you fool, Just go stand on the sidelines now. You made a big mistake, a big blunder. I have no use for you anymore. When God redeems you, he also repurposes you. Because that's who he is. He is a redeeming God. Our God is a redeeming God. That's what he's in the business of doing. His kingdom is still advancing. His grace is still redeeming. And as we'll sing in just a few moments, saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. As we see here in this passage, saving, helping, keeping, loving. God is with me to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not only the God of the big things, but that you are the God of the little things too. That you look after not only our big concerns, our big cares, but you're concerned with our little cares as well. And Father, we pray that this story would testify to us that this is so, and that it would lead us to look to you, to lean upon you, even as the story would have done for the exiles in Babylon so long ago. That in the midst of all the distress in which they found themselves on account of their rebellion, they could be reminded that their God was a redeeming God. That exile would not crush the kingdom, but that your kingdom would advance. Father, we thank you that your kingdom does advance in this crooked and twisted generation, and that the light of your gospel shines powerfully through all the darkness of this world. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use us in the advance of your kingdom, that having redeemed us, you would repurpose us, that we would indeed take up the work of the kingdom and do the work of the king in every area of life as your prophets, priests, and kings. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.